Well, good morning. Glad you're here today. Are you ready for the storm that's coming? I hear we're going to be getting lots of rain. So if you haven't built your ark, you better start now, all right? I'm so glad you're here today. And if you're one of our guests, welcome. We're in an ongoing sermon series called Combating the American Culture. And I'm taking this series a little differently than what some people thought I was going to do. Some people thought I was going to use it as a means to lambast certain people, certain lifestyles. I don't think that's biblical. I think the best way to do it is we need to build bridges to people who are lost without Christ. And I've been comparing our two options. We can have a maintenance mode attitude where we as a church simply focus on like buildings and budgets and bylaws, but we ignore the bodies of people who are dying in the sea of life who may go to hell. I've been challenging us, though, to go to a mission mode attitude so that we reach out. We build bridges to people who are lost without Christ, especially those who are counterculture to us. I don't know if you've noticed, our country has really, in the last 10 or 15 years, has really turned a direction that is totally different than what I grew up in. I remember being in school, we would have literally, and some of you may remember this, we would literally, some of you that are younger would be surprised, we started off every morning at school with a devotional over the PA system. How many of you remember that? Every morning we were reminded that God is the reason we're here. We're reminded that God is the purpose of life. Every day we started that way. And now you can't have those devotions over the intercom system. You can have them as a private club outside of school, but when I grew up, it was a different world. It was clear what was right, what was wrong, what was righteous, what was unrighteous, what was holy, what was unholy, what was godly, what was ungodly. And so we've been looking at a very memorable parable. It's probably the most famous parable Jesus ever told to teach us how we should build bridges to people who are counterculture to us. And it's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you can pull out your sermon outline. I've got verses in there from it. If you want to use your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 10. It begins with verse 25 and goes through verse 37. And so Jesus has his opportunity. And he begins teaching this based on a question that he's initially asked. In Luke 10:25, it says that a Jewish lawyer walked up to Jesus and asked this, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the very first question that Jesus is asked by this lawyer. And it's a very good question. I think some of you may are curious, how do I have eternal life? How do I get it? And so this Jewish lawyer, who's an expert in the law, has read the Old Testament. He knows what the Old Testament says, and he is curious. All right? What do you say, teacher? And the Bible tells us initially it's a trap. He's being asked a question to see how he will respond. Now, Jesus is no dummy. He knows why the lawyer has asked this question. And so he sees right through the facade in this lawyer's face and attitude. And so Jesus tells a parable called the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you've been in church any length of time, you know the story. It says there was this Jewish man walking from Jericho down to Jerusalem. And we know from Bible scholars it was one of the most dangerous roads back then. It curved and had switchbacks back and forth, and robbers would hide in it. They would jump on you, they'd attack you, they'd beat you up. They'd steal from you and leave you to die. And Jesus said, this is what happened to this Jewish man. He was making his way down this road. He gets ambushed. He's beaten up. He's stripped of his clothing. He's left to die naked on the side of the road. And then Jesus throws a little curveball because he makes sure the lawyer understands, this Jewish lawyer understands, this is a Jewish man this has happened to. But, I'll paraphrase it, but a Baptist pastor comes walking down the same road. Jesus is a Jewish priest. He comes walking down the same road. He sees the guy, but he crosses to the other side and ignores. He avoids the guy altogether. Now, you would think of all people, a Baptist pastor or a Jewish priest, would immediately run and help this fellow Jew that has been beaten up, but he doesn't. And then Jesus says, after that, a Levite, that would we call a pastor of worship. He comes walking down the street. He's actually on the opposite side. He sees the guy over there. He walks over, stares at him. He's aware the guy's dying, but he doesn't care. He does nothing, and he leaves him. And Jesus did something that shocked this Jewish lawyer. Jesus decides to make the hero of the story, someone that the Jews hated. They despised Samaritans. And so then Jesus says, there came this Samaritan, and he is the one that provided help to this man. And so as a result of this story, I'm using it as an analogy of how we should build a bridge to people who are counterculture to us. Jews and Samaritans were at opposite ends on terms of culture and traditions and beliefs. Okay? And as a result of this, Jesus uses this to remind us how we are to reach out to people who are different from us. Now, the guys asked a good question. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I get it? You see, he believes there's something he has to do to get it. Because he's been raised in the rituals and the religion and the regulations and the rules and the traditions of the rabbis and the religious leaders. He thinks salvation is something you have to earn, you have to work, you got to do something to get it. He totally does not understand grace. He totally does not understand it because in his culture, he's been taught salvation is by good works. And so Paul reminds us it is not. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, he says this, for it is only through this wonderful grace that we believed in him. Nothing we did could ever earn this salvation, for it was the gracious gift from God that brought us to Christ. So no one will ever be able to boast, for salvation is never a reward for what? It's never a reward for good works or human striving. There's nothing you and I can do on our own to be good enough to earn or inherit salvation or eternal life. Paul reminds us of that in Scripture, because if we could, church would be a horrible place to come to, because all it would be a boasting of, well, how many good things did you do this week? Well, I did 10. Well, I did 15. It would be a horrible place to come, because all it would be was just an arena where we compare and contrast who outdid who in the previous week of good works. And Paul says God eliminated that. It's by his grace. God has always, see, this lawyer, though he's an expert in the law, he's not an expert in grace. If you go back to the Old Testament, salvation was always by grace. When God called Abraham to be the father of the Jewish nation, the Bible says that Abraham lived in a country called, we call today Babylon, in a city called Ur of the Chaldees, it says, which meant Abraham initially was a worshiper of Baal. He was a worshiper of pagan gods. But God shined his grace on Abraham, made a promise to Abraham, if you will do what I say, if you will travel where I say to go, do what I do, I'll make you a great nation. And the Bible says by grace, through faith, Abraham believed that and did it. And as a result, came the Jewish people. God has always been a God of grace. He's never called people based on who they are or necessarily what they've done in the past. You know the guy Moses. Moses, God called him to lead the people out of Egypt. Moses was not necessarily your prime candidate to do that either, because Moses had a big sin. He had a big skeleton in his closet. What was it? Murder. Would you call someone to be your pastor that you knew was guilty of murder? Probably not. See, God does. Why? It's called grace. God doesn't just look at what we've done. He looks at who we can be in him. It's called grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. When God called David as a young teenage boy to be the next king over Israel, let me ask you, did God know in the future that David would eventually lust, commit adultery, and commit murder? Did he already know that when he called David? Yes. So why would God call him? Grace. See, this is something we lack in the church. Because we as good Christians can have an attitude of self-righteousness and self-justification. We compare ourselves to other people that we think are not as good as us, so we think we come out on top. Listen, we are all sinners. No ifs, ands, buts about it. That's who we are. We are sinners simply saved by the grace of God through faith. Not of our works, but by his grace. That's how we get saved. So God knew David would do this. When God asked Noah to build the ark, took him about anywhere, scholars debate, 75 to 100 years to build that ark. Then he was on it for almost a year, over a year. He gets off the ark. Do you remember what the very first thing Noah did when he got off the ark? He got drunk and naked. Now that's a prime candidate to build an ark for God, isn't it? Did God know that ahead of time? Yes, he knew that ahead of time. So why did God call Noah? Grace, compassion, kindness. This is what people who are counterculture to us need from us. They don't need our self-righteousness, our filling up, puffing up, acting like we're better than they are. We're not. We're just sinners saved by the grace of God. In fact, Paul reminds us of that in Romans 5:8. He says this, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still what? Sinners." Southside, we are sinners. That's who we are. The difference is, from our culture, we're saved sinners. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you compare your self-righteousness to others and think you're better than they are? It doesn't matter how good we think we are. We're not the model. We're not the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. And if we think we're good enough, we will still die and go to hell. No ifs, ands, buts about it, without the grace of Christ. So Jesus tells the story to this very self-righteous lawyer who thinks he knows how to inherit eternal life, but he really doesn't. To make a point about the compassion, the kindness, the caring, the love of God to people who are totally different from us. And so today I want to get back to the basics. I want to start with a story. Some of you who are sports fans will recognize the name of Vincent Lombardi. He was the long-standing coach of the Green Bay Packers. When he came to that team to coach them, they had had a losing streak. They had lost 10 of their last 12 games. They weren't going anywhere. When he took over, they immediately began losing games. They lost their 5 straight games. Vincent Lombardi had a meltdown. After the game, he brought his boys back into the locker room. And he said, "Gentlemen, I need to get back to basics." He picked up a football and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And Max McGee, a notorious joker on the team, said, "Coach, could you slow down a little bit? That's too fast for me." Lombardi laughed. But he realized that here on this team was years and years of experienced football players. But they didn't know how to come together as a team and win. If they didn't know how to tackle, how to run, how to catch, it was useless. So he took them back to the basics, and they became one of the most winningest teams ever in the history of the NFL. See, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, he has these disciples. He's got to take them back to the basics. What it means to be a disciple of God. How do we relate to people who are totally different from us, who are counterculture to us? And it's grace. We give people grace. We give them what they need, not what they deserve. Audrey will tell you, she hates riding with me at times because I'm an impatient driver. I'll get behind these people, and it's 45. This happened to me the other day. I don't know who was driving, but they were doing 25 and a 45 on a, I couldn't get around them. And I'm just, lead, follow, get out of my way. If you don't know how to drive, get off the road. Audrey says, "Honey, where's that attitude like Christ? Shut up, I didn't ask you." Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm not always the best at this, okay? So my wife says, "Let's go back to the basics. Give them grace." Maybe, she said, "Honey, maybe they're an older person that's afraid to drive too fast. Give them a little grace. God's riches at Christ's expense." See, we need to be reminded who we are. We're sinners. In the book of Psalms 103:14, it says, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are what? Dust." We're dust. We're made from dust, and we'll return to dust. That's how we came into this world. That's how we're going to leave this world. And God knows our frame. He knows what we are. He's never caught off guard by that. But in spite of that, while we were still yet sinners, Christ still chose through his grace to die for us. Hebrews 4:15 says this. We have this high priest, Jesus Christ, who understands our weaknesses and vulnerabilities due to his grace. He was tempted and tested with the same temptations we are, but never sinned. This is why he is so compassionate to us. He really does understand us. And so because we're dust, because we're sinners, because he was tempted and tested in every way like you and I are, he is compassionate toward us. He understands our vulnerabilities. He knows how we struggle with this. He knows how we fail with this. But he's still compassionate. He still gives us grace. And the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that everyone is hurting that you come in contact with, especially your neighbor, especially that person who's counterculture. So let's take a moment to look at this, and that is, how do we become kind, caring, and compassionate to people who are counterculture to us? There's four things I'm going to present to you that we need to do. First is, I must be willing to be impacted by the needs of people around me. You got to be willing to be impacted by the needs of the people around you. We can be so caught up in our own world that we can be blind to the needs of the people around us. And if you remember the story, the Jewish man is making his way down from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he is beaten up, left for dead, and dying naked on the side of the road. A Jewish priest walks by, ignores him. A Levite walks by and ignores him. Nobody helps him. Nobody's impacted by the needs of this man until Jesus throws a wrench in the story, a Samaritan. Look at verse 33. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. I want to circle that phrase, when he saw. Meaning, when he saw, he felt compassion. I told you last week the word compassion is the Greek word splagizomai. It refers to the deepest moving in the bowels of you, meaning you're so moved, you're going to respond in action. You're not just going to see it and ignore it. You're going to do something about it. See, if you're not aware, you can't care. So Jesus is reminding this Jewish man, we need to build bridges to people who are counterculture to us. And it starts by having compassion on them. See, love begins with looking. Sensitivity begins with seeing. You can't care until you are first aware. You got to start noticing the people in pain around you that you haven't been noticing. Because kindness starts in the eyes first, before it gets to the heart. You have to see them. You have to be aware. So I have to be first aware of the needs of the people around me. I got to be impacted by those needs. Here's why. Because there may be people sitting next to you or around you that are in pain right now. They're hurting. Here's what I've learned through life. No one goes through life unwounded. Everyone has a secret or hidden pain or wound. Everyone in this room does. This is one of the reasons we should be kind, caring, and compassionate, especially to people who are counterculture to us. Everyone has some trauma. They may have a health trauma, a financial trauma, a mental trauma, a physical trauma, a spiritual trauma. Everybody is wounded in different areas, sometimes multiple areas. But there are reasons we don't ever see or are impacted by their trauma. The first reason is, for most people, they hide their wounds. They just simply hide them. They hide their grief, they hide their loneliness, they hide their insecurity, their depression, their pain, their wounds. You may have walked in here today and you looked at somebody and say, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing just great. How you doing? Just fine. But you aren't. You hid it. Most people hide their pain. There's a second reason. Most people are in a hurry. You're like, come on, PK, get on with this sermon so I can get out here and get the lunch. They hide and we're in a hurry. And they sense that we're in a hurry, so they don't want to take the time to tell us. Oh, I know you got other things you need to do. I know you got more important things. Because we're in a hurry. I told you last week, a lot of people love to study the steps of Jesus. I love to study the stops of Jesus. Nearly every miracle Jesus did occurred because he was stopped in his tracks. He was interrupted. And someone came to him and asked him to do a healing. He saw the need, he was impacted by the need, and he did something for it. We're in a hurry in this culture. We pass ourselves coming and going. Some of you serve here at this church. You fly in here on Sunday morning, you're busy doing this, you're busy doing that, you're busy doing, and totally blind to the people who are hurting all around you. because you think this is more important. No, you know what's more important? Us showing compassion and grace to each other. That's what's more important. Some time ago, I read in a newspaper from Tacoma, Washington, carried a little story about a dog named Tattoo. He's a basset hound. Now, Tattoo didn't intend to go for an evening run, but when his owner was putting him in the car, he slammed the door on the leash. Unfortunately, Tattoo was not in the car. He was outside the car. Terry Filbert noticed a passing vehicle with this basset hound picking up his feet as fast as he can, running his calf. He'd fall over, roll. He was dragged through the street, got up to 20, 25 miles an hour, and a guy cut him off. He had no idea his dog was being dragged behind him, a dog that he loved and cherished, had spent tons of money on. They took him to a vet. Fortunately, little Tattoo's okay. Okay? But he's already barked saying he doesn't want to go for another ride. There's some of you, you come here on Sunday morning, you're picking them up as fast as you can, putting them down as fast as you can. You're just trying to get through life. You're just trying to survive. I want Southside to be a place, a church you can come and share your wounds. If you can't share them here, something's wrong. If we don't have time to hear your wounds, something's wrong with us. Because our Lord has plenty of time for us, and we're to be just like him. You see, here's what I want you to know. It's a good principle. It's your next fill-in. The slower I go, the more I'll see. If I wanted to show Emmy America, there's several ways I could do it. I could do it very quickly. We could get in an airplane, fly 350 miles an hour, 35,000 feet in height. She could look out and see the great grandeurs of America at 30,000 feet, but she's not going to see the details of that. Or I could say, let's make it a little better. Let's get in a car and we'll drive across America. Stop at different places. She could see it then. But if I really wanted to see her, I could even go slower. We could ride our bikes. We could walk across America. Then she would really see the best of our country. See, the slower you go, the more you see. It's the first step in being kind and showing compassion. You got to slow down your pace to see the wounds in their life. Because the slower I go, the more I see. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. Do not look out only for yourselves. Look out for the good of others also. I want you to circle that phrase, look out. Paul says, look out. Look out for each other. Look out for other people. So the first step in being kind and compassionate to people who are counterculture to us is we got to have our spiritual radar up and running, and we got to slow down to pick up on clues from them or cues from them that there's some pain in their life that maybe we could pray with them with. Where you could just say, God, I'm with this person. You're thinking in your head, God, help me see their pain. Reveal their pain to me. Use me to be the person that helps them this day. Especially this person. I want to show kindness and compassion and care to them. For some of you, you're not as sensitive as others. And as you, women are more sensitive as a rule. Research shows you women, you're more sensitive than we bonehead men. Okay? We men, we got a little growing to do in this. We men tend to have what I call spiritual ADD. Okay? We have spiritual attention deficit disorder. We don't necessarily see the pain in other people's lives because our minds are somewhere else. So we got to learn how to do that. So the first step is you got to be impacted by the needs in people's lives. Here's the second thing. To become kind, caring, compassionate to people who are counterculture to us, I must sympathize with their pain. I got to sympathize with their pain. Seeing their need is observation, and being sensitive or sympathizing with their pain has to do with your emotions. Getting your heart to do something, to get involved, to connect to them. We see this with the Good Samaritan. Two very religious people have already walked by this guy, a Jewish priest and a Jewish Levite, but they did not allow the emotions to well up in them to do something. But the Samaritan, the despised, hated Samaritan did. Look at this in verse 33. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt what? He felt compassion for him. I imagine this lawyer about had a heart attack. Because he cannot imagine Samaritans he hated and despised would feel compassion for any Jew. God tells us over and over in Scripture to be sympathetic with people. Paul says this in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In other words, you should mirror and mimic the emotions of the people around you. You are to mirror and mimic the emotions of the people around you. Somebody's in pain around you, you feel their pain. Somebody's happy, you feel their happiness, and you celebrate it. Did you know that God has created within your brain the ability to do this? Research has revealed some interesting things lately on this. God has even created what's called in your brain mirror neurons. Mirror neurons that allows you to feel their pain. You go, how does that work? You ever been to a movie? And I mean, it's a touching scene. You know, the kid's dying on screen. Mom and dad are bawling. And what do? You start crying too. Why? Those neurons kick in. You feel the pain. Someone's telling you a heart-wrenching story that's going on. You well up with tears. You feel it. Why? Because of these neurons. God's put that in you and me so that we'd be sensitive to each other and especially to people who are counterculture to us. We're to have that empathy with them, that sympathy with them. And one of the reasons our hearts should be filled with sympathy, empathy, pity, care, compassion, whatever you want to call it, is it needs to be especially done with people who are counterculture to us because they have the wrong view of us. They have the wrong image of us. Just go read on the internet what people who are not Christians think of Christians. They've got the wrong picture of who we are. Some of it, we've caused it. Some other people have caused it. I want our church to be known as the most caring, loving, compassionate church in this town, especially to people who are counterculture to us. So how? You may go, well, PK, how do I become a more sympathetic person? Two words. Listen intentionally. People, when they're talking, drop little cues, and you got to listen intentionally to them. Your ears are some of the greatest healing tools God gave you. You can actually heal people just by listening to them. Some people just need somebody to listen. All they need, they don't need advice. They just need attention. They just need a listening ear. And sometimes love is just listening. You don't try to give them advice. You don't try to jump in and help them with something. You just listen. And now for you guys, we tend to kind of be not on course with this. So I'm going to take you back, guys, teach you, remind you of something. I want you to start practicing what I call first date listening. You remember when you asked that girl out or your wife out for the first time? I mean, you sat there, you listened to everything she said. I mean, you were soaking it up. You were asking follow-up questions. I mean, you were in it. And then you took her home, dropped her off. You went home and crashed on the couch because you were washed out. I mean, it took a lot out of you because we guys aren't used to doing that. Okay? She's going, I got this problem. You go, I'm sorry about that. You're just listening right along. Studies show repeatedly men are not good at this. We're not good at paying attention. You eventually marry that girl. 10 years later, you're in Chili's eating your nachos and whatever. And she's talking and all you hear is wah, 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 wah. Any women know what I'm talking about? Yeah. What is he doing? His eyes are glued to the sports football teams on the big screens there in Chili's. He's not listening to you. He's listening to the football game. Why? Because he's more interested in the game than he is with you. So what does that say? Audrey has been working on me a lot with this one. A lot. A lot. Asking. She's been working on me with a lot with this. In fact, just later in this week, we had a conversation because we do a couple's little devotional together, and she brought this up. She said, can you believe she said this? She said, you ought to start practicing what you're preaching on Sunday, first date listening. I said, who's preaching, you or me? So I said, I took her advice. So now when I come into the house, I always have this baby with me. Emmy, I'm on it all the time, aren't I? Don't lie, you're in church. I'm on it all the time. While we're sitting there watching TV, I'm looking at news, or I'm watching, checking ESPN for sports, the games, the scores, or I'm on Facebook seeing what people are doing, and I'm just totally tuned out. I'm just doing this all the time. So now I have a new practice. When I come into the house, I take my wallet, my keys, I set them on this place, on the shelf, and I set my phone there now. I don't have it. The other night, Audrey said, where's your phone? I don't have it. A little pride came up in me. Yes, first date listening. I got it. She said, Emmy, go get your daddy's phone. You can teach an old dog new tricks. Here's what I've noticed in us. We are addicted to this. Every last one of us. I've been in committee meetings here with people, and I'm talking, and they're doing this. They're totally not even listening to what I'm saying. They're not listening to what other people say. I watch the middle school kids at the bus stop when I'm leaving. Every last one of them are on their phones. They're not talking to each other, but they are texting each other. And sociologists are saying we are concerned today because this is destroying our younger generation's ability to communicate. Are they going to go when they're married? You want to go out to eat? Yes. You want to have sex? No. You need to put some limits on this. I am learning to do it because I'm addicted to it. I'm trying to practice first date listening. And I hope I get a good Scooby snack when I get home today for saying this, all right? But some of you, you know what I'm talking about. You're elbowing your spouse. I see you. I'm watching spouses in here. They're doing this. You need to set it down. Put it away when you come home. If it's an emergency, you'll find out soon enough. Ralph Walton wrote this poem. It goes like this. When I ask you to listen to me and you start giving me advice, you haven't done what I've asked. When I ask you to listen to me and you begin to tell me why I shouldn't feel that way, you're trampling on my feelings. When I ask you to listen to me and you feel you have done something to solve my problems, you failed me, strange as it may seem. Listen, all I ask is you listen, not talk or do anything. Just hear me. And I think everybody in the world has two fundamental basic needs when it comes to this issue, especially people who are counterculture to us. First, everybody has a need to be understood. This morning, Audrey sent me a text about something, and I responded, first date listening? I understand. If I was in your shoes, I would feel the same way. I've been with people here in our church. Somebody comes up, shares something to them, and they go, oh, you shouldn't feel that way. That's the wrong attitude. Do you think they want to come back to our church again? No. It's how they feel. So we need to give the impression to each other and especially people who are counterculture to us, we understand them. The second thing people need is the need to be validated. That's where you say, you know, I understand that. If I was in your shoes, I might feel the same way. I understand why you have those emotions, why you're tore up like that. It's showing kindness. It's showing caring. It's showing compassion, which is what the Good Samaritan did to this Jew who is counterculture to him. Joseph Bailey wrote a book years ago called The View from a Hearse. It's a book that deals with the grief he went through the loss of his young son with the battle of cancer. Is a very gut-wrenching book. And he writes this. I was sitting, torn by grief. Somebody came in and talked to me of God's dealings and why it had happened and how God had this big greater purpose and that I should have hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things that I knew were true, but I was unmoved except to wish that he would simply go away. And finally, he did. But then another person came and sat beside me in my grief. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more and listened when I did say something. He answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. And I was moved, and I was comforted, and I hated to see him go. That's kindness. See, one of the reasons we're not seeing people, we're not being sensitive to people, is it because we don't look right? We simply look at where they've come from. See, that's where we need to start looking. We look to see where they come from instead of looking where they need to be. We're always judging people. We look at how far they still need to go rather than where they've just come from. Jesus called Peter to be a disciple. He knew Peter would deny him three times. He knew Peter would do all these things. He knew Peter, who would be the greatest apostle, would abandon him when he died. But he still called Peter. He didn't see how far Peter still had to go. He saw Peter where he would be. That's called compassion. And when you're dealing with people who are counterculture to us, and you're trying to build a relationship, you're trying to share Christ with them, you look at where they could be. When we always do what is this, is that it builds relationships to people. What we always do is we look for how far people still have to go. But we don't often give them credit for how far they've already come. So we don't give them grace. You don't know the trauma they've been through. You don't know the hard situation they grew up with. You don't know the path they're carrying or the pain they're carrying. And so you just judge them on how far they still need to go. Paul reminds us of four traits we all have in 1 Corinthians 15:11. He says this: I am not what I might be, and I am not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I wish to be, and I'm not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was, and I can say by the grace of God I am what I am. That's you and me. All of us are in all four stages of where Paul says he was. This is what it means to care for people, to show compassion to people. So let me give you some questions. You need to stop asking a question. You need to start asking this. First, stop asking what is wrong with them. Instead, start asking what happened to them. That's the key to showing kindness, especially to people who are different from us. 4 years ago, many of you remember our house got hit by lightning. I just preached that morning and went through the statistics. One of them, what are the odds of you getting hit by lightning? And God said, I'm going to show you this afternoon. We'll show you. That statistic's wrong. It hit our chimney. It exploded. Part of the chimney came through the roof, created this big hole. Part of that came through the ceiling in our master bedroom closet. So we had rain coming in. So I called my friend Dennis Chisholm, sitting back there on the last row. Dennis came over quickly. He got a friend of his named Sean. They went up on the roof. They got a tarp over it to keep the rain from coming in. Okay? And we had to move out for weeks. Guess what? We've had another problem on our house. We had another leak. That same pipe burst. We're moving out starting next weekend for another 5 weeks to an Airbnb so they can renovate the house. Okay? I told Audrey, I said, maybe we need to sell this thing, you know. Anyway, but here's what's amazing to me. People would walk down the street and they go, well, what's wrong with your chimney? That wasn't the right question. Should it be what? What happened to your chimney? Okay? We tend to look at people and we even ask the question in a way that's intimidating. What's wrong with you? No, we should say, what happened to you? When we have that kind of attitude, it helps us build a bridge to people who are counterculture to us. Jesus often knew what had happened to people, and he responded in kind to them. How many times have you heard me say this over and over? Hurt people, what? Hurt people. Hurt people, hurt people. Happy people don't hurt people, but hurt people, hurt people. So when it comes to people who are counterculture to us and they lash out at you, stop asking what's wrong with them. Instead, ask yourself, I wonder what happened to them. Everybody's got trauma in their life. Paul writes in Galatians 6 to this, share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ. So what's the law of Christ? Jesus told us in Matthew 22:39, and it is this, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. We love our neighbor. And we saw last week, our neighbor is anyone we encounter. And based on the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see this with him. And verse 29, look at this. This Jewish law asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? So Jesus takes this parable to teach him and to us who our neighbor is. So who is your neighbor according to Jesus? Anyone and everyone who is counterculture to you. Anyone and everyone who's counterculture to you. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus contrasted two counterculture people, Jews with Samaritans. And Jesus took the most unlikely person to make the hero, to be the hero, the Samaritan, the despised, hated Samaritans. Who is it that just gets on your nerves? Some of you are already laughing. You know who it is. You see them coming and you hide. They start coming, you go, oh no, what is it this time? And they push your buttons. Don't ask what's wrong with them. Ask what? What happened to them? Because hurt people hurt people. And when we respond as Jesus did, we share the grace of Christ with them. Here's the third thing we need to do. We want to build a bridge to those who are counterculture to us. How do we become caring, compassionate, kind? I must seize the opportunity to spontaneously help. So I got to seize the moment. I got to seize that opportunity to spontaneously help. That's exactly what the Good Samaritan does in this story. He didn't procrastinate. He seized an opportunity to spontaneously help this Jewish man, a man he's been raised all of his life to hate and despise. Look at it in verses 33 through 35. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him into an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm in here." Compassion. Kindness is not something you wait to feel to do. If you wait to feel to do it, you will never do it. Here's what I've learned in life. You act your way into a feeling rather than try to feel your way into an act. It's always easier to act your way into a feeling. And when I have couples I meet with whose marriage is on the rocks and she says or he says, "I just don't love her anymore." I said, "All right, let me tell you how to fix that. I'm not going to tell you to love her because right now you don't feel that. What I tell you to do is to act like you do." When you start acting like you do, the feelings come, and then you will truly love her. You start acting kind towards the people who've been harsh to you. You just start acting that way, and those feelings eventually come. Kindness is not something you feel. Jesus is something we do. This Samaritan immediately went over to this Jewish man. He knew he was Jewish. He knows this man hates Samaritans, but he still helped him. Now, a couple of things I want you to see about this as we get ready to wrap up. First thing is, the Good Samaritan took the initiative. He didn't wait on somebody else to come by and help the guy. 2 guys already had, and they were Jewish, and they didn't do anything. He didn't call 911. He spontaneously allowed his life to be interrupted because the Bible doesn't tell us where he was going. Maybe he had an important business down in Jerusalem. We don't know. But he allowed himself to be interrupted. So you have to take the initiative, okay? You have to respond. Second, the Good Samaritan used what he had. He simply used what he had. He had some oil and he had some wine. Even in those days, the ancients knew that there was alcohol in wine, and that alcohol was a great antiseptic. It was a great disinfectant. It was great for killing bacteria. They didn't call it that, but they knew it would stop the spread and cause infections. It would stop that. So he poured what he had. He used what he had. And then he used oil on him. Why? Because oil was soothing. He simply took what he had. So when I first read that, I said, oil and vinegar sounds like a salad dressing to me. I mean, the man took his lunch. That's all he had. I got some oil, I got some vinegar, and some lettuce here. Let me use 2 of them. Okay? Why? Because he didn't have a first aid kit. But he did have oil and wine. So he uses one to disinfect. He uses the other to soothe. And the Bible says He did some wonderful things here. Second thing that the Samaritan did, he used what he had, all right? What else did he use? He said he bandaged him up. What is Jesus saying? He didn't have a list of bandages with him. He's not a nurse walking around with a first aid kit. So how did he bandage him up? He had to rip up his robe. He took his own robe, ripped it up into strips, and wrapped the man's wounds up. He simply took what he had and took care of the man's needs. Now that explains 2 things to me about kindness. First, if I'm going to be kind, I must be willing to be interrupted. Love is often inconvenient. It often comes at the time you don't want it to come. Somebody interrupts you with a need. I can't tell you the number of times Audrey and I have made plans to do something, and I call her and say, "Honey, I can't. I'm on the phone with somebody here at church. I've got somebody here at church. They've got this big need. When I'm done, I'll call you." We get interrupted. We get interrupted. It's common. When you love people like Jesus does, you got to handle the interruptions. Now, think of all the excuses this guy could have given, this Samaritan. He could have said, "I've got my own problems. I got my own business. I'm late. If I stop and help this guy, I'm not going to make that business appointment. I could lose money in this. This guy's probably dead already. I probably can't help him." He had all kinds of excuses he could use, but he didn't. Paul says in Galatians 6:10 this, whenever we have the opportunity to help, who? Help who? Anyone. Especially people who are counterculture to us. We should do it. But we should give special attention to those who are in the family of believers. I want to circle the phrase, the word whenever. What does whenever mean? Now. You're going to leave in a few minutes. And today and the rest of this week, you're going to run into people who have some needs. Are you just going to be like that Jewish priest, that Jewish Levite, and ignore them, walk on? Or are you going to be like the Samaritan? Deal with it. Meet the need right there with what you already have. Luke 10 says this. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over, looked at him lying there, but he passed on the other side. See, what often seems as a random act of chance is not. Many times God has orchestrated this for you to see, are you truly his child? God has caused this. He has brought this into your path for you to see, will you well up with compassion and use what you have right where you are to take care of that need? It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's to test you. God already knows. It is for you to learn, will I be compassionate like Jesus Christ? We think it's just a coincidence. It's just a happen chance. It's not. It's a God-ordained moment. God plans it out to test our character, to grow our character, to make us more like him. To see if we'll allow ourselves to grow in kindness, caring, and compassion. To be willing to be interrupted. To be willing to take what we have at the time and use it. Now, this explains two things to me. Second thing is, this teaches me that for me to learn to be kind, I have to move against my fears. I got to move against my fears. Think about this. This Samaritan guy knows Jews hate him. He's walking along. He sees this guy. He probably could have thought, oh my gosh, I want this as a trap. I wonder if the robbers are off the side. This is all makeup. This is Hollywood. They're just sitting here waiting for me to try and stop and help this guy. And they're going to beat me up and rob me. That guy's a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. I ain't going to help him. I'm going to just keep on going. I probably can't help him anyway. He's probably beyond help. What if he asked me to do something that I don't know how to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. He could have all kinds of excuses, but he moved against his fears to take care of the need. And that's what we must do with people who are counterculture to us. Proverbs 3 says this, never walk away from someone who deserves help. Your hand is God's hand for that person. Don't tell your neighbor, maybe some other time or try me tomorrow. God is serious outside about us showing compassion and care and love to people who are counterculture to us. We're not to delay helping. We're not to put it off. We're not to procrastinate. We're supposed to respond right then. And when somebody loses a loved one, show up now. When somebody gets fired, call them then. When somebody hears they've gotten cancer, reach out to them immediately. When someone's going through a tough time, reach out to them right then. Don't wait. Don't put it off because you'll probably forget. You get so caught off in other things, you totally forget about it. You may go, well, Pastor Kelly, I don't know what to say. That's okay. Most of the time, you don't have to say anything. Here's why. The deeper the pain, the fewer the words. The deeper the pain, the fewer words you use. Show up and shut up. It's the ministry of presence. You really don't have to say anything. Remember Joe Bailey I read? The guy that came and sat down next to him? The second guy? He said he didn't say anything. He just listened. He said a prayer and he left. And he said, I was touched. In the 40 years of ministry I've been in, we can walk by people who are counterculture to us. But listen, they're hurting. Part of the reason they're counterculture to us is that they are hurting. It's a front. It's a ruse. Either get attention for someone to notice them, to be part of a group because they can't find another group to be part of. They've been rejected, they've been scorned, and they are wounded. We have the greatest message in the world. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the counterculture that he sent his one and only son to die for them. That is a message the world does not have, but we do. I'm challenging us. Let's be compassionate to people who are different from us. We don't get involved in the pain of other people because sometimes we feel it will make us think about our own pain. I've had people tell me, I can't help because that brings back too many memories. Well, it's a good way to help you deal with your own. When you help other people with their pain, it helps you with yours. And if you're in that kind of pain, I would encourage you to see a biblical Christian counselor. Notice I said biblical. I didn't say Christian counselors because there's a lot of fake ones out there. You want one who knows this book and takes you to this book to deal with your issues. So let's look at the final reason. How do I become a kinder, caring, compassionate person? I must give whatever it takes. So I've got to be impacted by the needs of the people around me. I got to sympathize with their pain. I got to seize the opportunity to spontaneously help. And finally, I got to do whatever it takes. This is exactly what he does, this Good Samaritan. There's always a price tag you will pay for helping people who are in pain. It will take your time. It'll take your money. It'll take your energy. It may even cost you your reputation. Because other people may see you associating with them, and they will say bad things about you. You know what? They said bad things about Jesus too. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes. And you know what Jesus said? Bring it on. I'm here to give grace. And when you're giving grace, you can handle it. You know, Jesus was never worried about being guilty by association. In the final verses, 34 through 35, it says this. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn where he took care of him. And the next day he gave the innkeeper some silver, and told him what he will do. The Bible uses the word 2 denarii, which was the equivalent of 2 days' wages. In other words, what this Samaritan did, he took his paycheck, say he got paid for 2 weeks. He took 2 full days' wages from that paycheck to pay for this guy to stay in the inn. It cost him something. He says, you take care of this guy. And if the bill gets higher, when I come through here again, I'll make it good for you. Now think about this. He put him on his donkey. The Good Samaritan had to do what now? Walk. He had been riding his donkey. Now he's got to walk so this injured Jewish man can ride. He did whatever it took. He nursed him through the night. He provides for his care. He paid his bill. He didn't call 911. He does all he can. Now, what did he gain from this? Nothing. But it's simply Jesus said God saw it. God saw a growing heart. Remember, this story started all from this lawyer asking Jesus a couple of questions. And the final question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus drives his point home in verse 36. He looks at, after telling this parable, he says, in your opinion, Mr. Lawyer, which one of these three acted like the neighbor towards the man attacked by the robbers and showing him kindness? Because Jesus knows his heart. He knows how much he hates Samaritans. Now look at his answer in 37. And the man said, well, the one who showed him kindness. Jesus said, you are right. And now you go and do the same. Did you notice there? He won't even say the word Samaritan. That's how much he hated him. How much he despised him. This man has no concept of grace in his life. My question is, does our church, will we be kind and gracious and caring, compassionate to people who are totally different from us? I run into people all the time who are totally different from me, totally different from us. And I just try to engage with them. I just try to talk with them. I try to find out what trauma they've been through, what pain they've been through, what got them to this point, where they come from, and now where they're going. Because that's what Jesus said we're to do. Let me show you a promise in Proverbs 19:17. Being kind to the people in need is like lending to the Lord, and he will repay you for your kindness you have shown. In other words, when you show kindness to people, especially people of counterculture, it's like loaning God money, and he will repay you with interest. Anytime you help someone in pain, God will repay you. God says, you're being kind. You're using what you have, and I will take care of you for your kindness and compassion. So I got a question for you. So who is counterculture that you know you need to be kind to, compassionate to, and caring to this week? Who is it? You don't have to answer because I got a homework assignment for you. Here it is. I want you to think of one person who's not a believer. They're totally counterculture to you. You see him or her every week. And I want you to start being kind to that person, intentionally kind. If you don't know what their pain is, take some time to listen to them. Find out. But I want you to just start being kind to one person who doesn't know the Lord that you see every single week. They're counterculture to you. Their lifestyle is totally different from yours. See, this is what it means to be caring and compassionate to people who are totally different from us. Why? Because God has been kind to you and me. And to whom much is given, much is what? Expected or required. Take you back to where we started, Ephesians 2:8. God saved you through faith as an act of kindness. You had nothing to do with it. Being saved is a gift from God. Renata Garcia, she is a 24-year-old wife and mother with two preschoolers, and she's also a full-time nanny for two other children. She has a very busy life. But she has another favorite thing she loves to do. She has a ministry called Ra'ok. Ra'ok stands for Random Acts of Kindness. She and her husband, Aaron, are part of a growing network of Christians in their church who go out and try to do random acts of kindness to people who are strangers, counterculture to them. Some of their ideas include these. They'll go into a laundromat and see someone struggling. They don't have enough money, so they'll leave a roll of coins for that person. They'll pay for the person behind them in a drive-thru. They'll leave a grocery store gift cards in their mailboxes for people they know are counterculture. They'll pay the rent for a family in need. They'll hand out water and sports on biking trails and running trails for people. She even has a little business card called R-A-O-K, Random Acts of Kindness. She doesn't put her name there. She puts her church's name there, the church's address, the church's phone number, the church's website. And as a result of that ministry of random acts of kindness to people who she does not know, who are counterculture, many people have come to Christ, and their church is growing exponentially because people decided to be like Jesus. Southside, let's be like Jesus. Let's pray.